First of all, we're going to look at some of the context of John, the 13th chapter. And then we're going to look a little bit conceptually at love, just what love is. Because if we don't know what it is, then it's a little bit hard to put it into practice. We're also going to look at Peter. You know, Peter is an example to us, not always the best example before he received the Holy Spirit. But yet he is an example to us along a number of lines. We're going to look at him a little bit. And then we will get, hopefully, into some practical lessons as sort of a lead-in, hopefully, to the panel this afternoon. Now, as I said, I like to look at the context. Whenever, if I'm assigned a scripture or if I'm looking at a verse of scripture or a set of scriptures in the Bible, I like to look at the context to see just what is around it. To get the, you know, the picture of what the author is saying. And so we'd like to do that a little bit, here in the 13th chapter of John. And we know that the setting for this chapter is in the upper room. It's the night before our Lord's death. And within that setting of the upper room, we have the account in the earlier part of this chapter of the washing of the disciples' feet by the Lord. And that's, in the first 17 or so verses. And we're not gonna, you know, spend really much time reading any of these verses. We might pick and choose a couple to read, but you know, you're familiar, of course, with the account of our Lord's washing the disciples' feet. Now, we would like to look within this account of his washing of their feet. You remember the exchange that he had with Peter. You know, he gets to Peter, and this is in verses around verses 6 through 10, if you're following along in your Bibles. He gets to Peter, and you know, Peter, of course, says, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." And we might wonder, well, you know, just what was Peter thinking? What was in his thoughts at this time that made him say that? And I think really his thoughts were perhaps along a couple of lines. I think he was thinking to himself, you know, Jesus, he's the master. He shouldn't be doing this. Now, I think Peter was also thinking, well, we shouldn't be doing it either because we're specially chosen by him. This washing of the feet, you know, a servant should be doing this. A slave or a servant, you know, somebody else other than Jesus or us should be doing this kind of a service. And of course, Jesus' response to Peter was, well, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have any part of me. Well, Peter changed his tune. He said, well, okay, if that's the case, just wash all of me, and maybe that'll make me even more acceptable to you. And, you know, it just, to me, it just points out the fact that Peter's viewpoint was really outward. He was looking at the whole matter according to the flesh. His focus was on the people involved, whether it was the Lord or whether it was the disciples or whether it was the servants that he thought really should be doing this service. His focus was on the people, and it was on the act of the washing. It wasn't really on the lesson that Jesus had in mind, which we'll get to in a little while. Now, when we get to verses 12 through 17 of the chapter, after he had finished washing their feet and he puts his other garments back on, he asked them a question. He said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Might seem like a silly question. Well, he washed our feet. No, the point was, do you understand what it means that I have done to you? Do you really appreciate what that act means? And he says in verse 14, he says, "If I have washed your feet, you also ought to be washing one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Now, we're going to leave that at that for right now. But I think in those words, Jesus sort of hinted at what was to come later on in this chapter, which has to do with our theme text. Now, in verses 18 through 32 of the chapter, the focus of those verses is primarily on Judas and his eventual departure from the scene there. And we're not going to spend any time on that. I think perhaps if we want to draw some lesson from this, it's the fact that you know, I think the later lesson about love in our theme text was only for the Lord's true disciples. That lesson wasn't for Judas at all. He was a traitor. And so by the time Jesus gets the real lesson of the chapter, Judas is off the scene. Now, we would like to read just one verse in this part of the account. It's verse 20, because in verse 20, I think we also have just a little bit of a hint, or a little more of a hint, as to what was going to come later on. He says in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Now, again, just sort of hold that in the back of your mind. And here again, the thought is, I want you to receive those that I send, just as you're receiving me means that you have received the one that sent me. So just hold that thought in the back of your mind too. Then we come to the immediate context of the theme text, and the immediate context is verses 33 to the end of the chapter. Verse 33, the Master says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." Jesus is saying, you know, I'm getting ready to leave the earth. I'm getting ready to leave your midst. And you can't come where I'm going at this time. Later on, you will. If you are faithful unto your covenant, you will have the opportunity of being where I'm going. But right now you can't come. And I think there he's sort of beginning to introduce what he is about to say, because what he is about to say has an awful lot to do with his impending departure from the scene. And then we have the verses of our theme text, verses 34 and 35. And it's as if he's saying to them, I'm leaving. I will not be in your personal presence. You will not be able to love me perhaps in the same way that you have loved me in the past. But I'm giving you something new to think about that you will need to be responsible for and engage in after my departure. And so he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." He's saying in these verses, and if we sort of tie these verses back to some of the hints that we've had previously in the chapter, you know, he had illustrated this very point of the new commandment by washing their feet. And what was the point of that? It was of being servants one to another. He's saying that by being servants one to another, you are going to be able to show your love for me, he says, by being servants and showing love one to another, illustrated by the washing of the feet. And that's why he had said previously, if I have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. He also had given us that second hint in verse 20 about receiving those that I send to you. That will also be a showing of love to me after my departure by your receiving of those that I send to you. And he says that this will be required if you are to be my disciple. And we're going to come back to these verses periodically during our discussion this morning. But we want to go on to the last three verses of the chapter. Now here, the Lord has given the most important commandment of his entire ministry. And verse 36, Peter says, "Now, Lord, where is it you're going?" It had gone right over Peter's head. He remembered what Jesus said in verse 33, you know, a little while I'm with you, ye shall seek me, and whither I go, ye cannot come. He remembered that, but the commandment went right over his head. And so he asked the Lord, now where is it you're going? Well, Jesus was very gentle in his response to Peter. He just tells him, he says, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Now Peter wasn't satisfied. He says, well, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. Now, this is an interesting statement because, you know, Peter didn't want the Lord to leave. He wanted to be with the Lord. So why would Peter say, well, I'll lay down my life for you? If he laid down his life literally, he wouldn't have been with the Lord either at that moment. But I think that the phrase, I will lay down, if you look at the Strong's, it's number 5087, really means an appointment to any form of service. And it's a similar thought to what Peter, in another place, this is in Luke 18:28. Peter had said, we have left all and followed thee. And I think that was the thought. Peter is saying, I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll perform any service you want me to do on the condition that I continue to be in your physical presence. That's what Peter wanted. That was his desire. Of course, Jesus' answer to Peter was, are you really capable of doing this, Peter? Can you really do anything that I ask you to do? Are you really willing to do that? He says, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And we know that that's what happened. Now, if we take a step back and sort of look at Peter, and he was representative of, I think, all the disciples. It's just that he was a little more impetuous and kind of spoke for the rest of them at times. Peter did not understand, at this point, the new commandment. He didn't understand or appreciate the little hints that Jesus had given in some of the previous verses either. Still didn't really understand what the feet washing meant. Peter was focused on outward things. He was focused on the man, Jesus. He was focused on the act of washing. He was focused on the people doing the washing, or the people that he thought should be doing the washing. He was focused on literally following Jesus and staying in his physical outward presence. Peter and the other disciples, they loved Jesus, and they loved one another, but that love was focused in an outward way. It was focused on the visible ministry of Jesus and their association with it. They wanted to be a part of that, and that was a good desire. Peter had love, but understood little, if anything, yet, about the new commandment of verses 34 and 35. And I think we can understand that it took the begetting of the Holy Spirit for Peter and the other disciples to understand what that commandment was. Well, what kind of love is embodied in this new commandment that our Lord gave in our theme text? And how was it different than what Peter and the others understood about love at that point? Well, I think we have to define this kind of love by looking at its origins in the Greek. And, you know, there's when we look at the Greek words for love, and we're going to look at them in just a moment, they really define love in two ways. They define love by love's motivations. You know, where does it come from? What is its motivating force? And they also define love by its actions. What actions, what deeds, what words result from love? And the first set of Greek words we want to look at are the words phileo and Philadelphia. Phileo is the verb, Philadelphia is the noun. They appear together about 30 times, plus or minus, in the New Testament. And they carry the thoughts of things such as to be fond of, affection, attachment, as a matter of sentiment or feeling, brotherly love, tender affection, a familial or a family type of love, a cherishing of an object or a person. I think we see from this that phileo focuses a lot on the outward man, the outward object. A good example of phileo as found in the scriptures is Romans 12:10. And in fact, it appears in two different forms in that verse. It appears twice in that verse. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectioned," and the word affectioned is actually philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, which is the root of phileo. "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love," and that is Philadelphia, "in honor preferring one another." Now, another instance that is very familiar to us is 2 Peter, the first chapter and the seventh verse, where the Apostle Peter says to add to godliness brotherly kindness, which is also Philadelphia. You know, God is even spoken of as having filial love. John 16:27. "For the Father himself loveth you," or filio. Filio love is very good. And there is nothing wrong with it. It is desirable. It is necessary. And in God, filio love is perfect. However, in fallen man, filio love, if it is the sole motivation for love, can and many times does degenerate. Why is that? Well, I think it gets back to the definition. Remember, affection, attachment, focusing on the outward and the natural. These lend themselves to things of the flesh. And in fallen man, the things of the flesh tend to go downward. Filial love, as the only motivation for love, tends to think of love as you love me, I love you. I'll love you, you love me. It's kind of that, you know, return or reciprocation thought. Now, that's still not necessarily sinful. We do love, you know, back and forth with one another. We do that in our families, amongst the brotherhood, and so forth. But again, if that's the sole motivation for love, it can degenerate. For instance, love motivated by always looking for something in return. You know, love sort of with strings attached. Well, I'll love you, but, you know, there's a little bit of condition there. If you do this and this, then I'll love you. Now, if we carry it still further, again, in the fallen man, in fallen flesh, it can become love that is actually even self-centered and selfish. You know, there's some scriptures that use the word phileo in some not real good ways. For instance, Luke 20:46 says, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love," phileo, "greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts." Matthew 6:5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, because they love," phileo, "to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Notice the connection in these verses between phileo and the outward things, desiring to be seen. That's fleshly tendencies, isn't it? Perhaps the most powerful scripture of some of the negative aspects of phileo in fallen man is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. The apostle says, "For men shall be lovers," phileo, of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and he goes on and on and on. And finally, at the end of the context there, he says, lovers, philio, of pleasures more than lovers of God. Notice all the things of the flesh, all of the things of the outward fallen man that can come into play if filial love is the only motivating factor for love. But as we said, filio is noble. It is even necessary, and it is even godlike. But if it is alone as a motivation for love, it will tend to selfishness and even pride. Reciprocation of love is not evil either. Loving in return. We need the love and the affection of others. But again, if this is the primary or only motivation for love, we will come short of God's standard for love. Now, the second set of Greek words are those very familiar to us and really present God's highest standard for love. And those are the words agape and agapeo. Agape is the verb, agapeo is the noun. And these words appear over 260 times in the New Testament. And remember, filio in Philadelphia, we said, was about 30 times. So 30 versus 260. I think, you know, that comparison in itself should kind of tell us something about the relative importance of agape love versus filio. Yeah, agape is the highest motivation for love. Agape describes a heart's desire to show totally unselfish care and love toward others. And beyond that, it shows a readiness to serve others, acting upon one's heart's desire. Agape is a cherishing of the inward character of others. Agape is selfless. It looks for nothing in return. It's not motivated by a desire of, well, I'll do this if you do that. Although often it is reciprocated, but that's not its motivating force. Agape is love with no strings attached. Agape is the love that God has as expressed in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, agape love. And it was a selfless love because he gave his only begotten son. That was a free gift. We couldn't reciprocate that. No one else could give themselves or anyone else as a ransom. God gave his only begotten son. He showed true selfless love to his creation. You know, as filio focuses primarily on the natural man, agape focuses on the inner man, both as to the giver of that love as well as the receiver of that love. And I think for us, as the Lord's consecrated people, agape love is all about the new creature and its development. Now, we must have agape love for God. We're told in Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love, agape, the Lord thy God. We must have agape love toward Jesus. In John 14:21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth, agape, me. We must have agape love, of course, toward our brethren. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love, agape, the brethren. He that loveth not his brother, that's agape again, abideth in death. And of course, not surprisingly, agape is the love spoken of in our theme text of John 13:34-35. You know, we have a couple of portions of the New Testament that we kind of signify as love sections of the New Testament. For instance, 1 Corinthians 13 is, we consider the love chapter of the New Testament. And the word filio doesn't appear anywhere in that chapter. It's only the word agape. Another instance, the epistle of 1 John. We sometimes call the love epistle because it's talked about so much in that epistle. It exclusively uses the word agape. Filio is not found there either. You know, so important is agape love that James, in the second chapter in the eighth verse, he speaks of this agape love as a royal law. You know, it's a law by which we will attain the crown of life. And if we don't develop it, the implication is we will not attain that crown. Agape includes even love of our enemies. You know, as Jesus spoke of this in Matthew, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 43, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love, agape, your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." In verse 46, "For if ye love them which love you," that sounds like filio, doesn't it? You love me, I love you. "If you love them which love you, what reward have ye?" That's the selfish love or the fleshly love. "Do not even the publicans the same?" You know, the love of enemies really, I think, is a good illustration of agape love, because by definition, if you love your enemies, there's no strings attached to it, because you're not expecting anything back from your enemies. So if you love your enemies, you are displaying agape love. You might even receive persecution back from your enemies if you love them. But that's the motivation for agape love, is you don't care about the reciprocation. You don't, it's selfless. But that same motivation must be present in all of our love to our enemies, to the world, to God, to Jesus, to our families, and to our brethren. Now let's talk a little bit about the actions of love. We'll use these same two words, filio and agape. Filio perhaps would say, "I want to love the brethren by being with them." Agape says, "I want to love the brethren by being with them and by serving them." Filio might say, "I want to love the brethren by sharing in their blessings." Agape says, "I want to love the brethren by sharing in their blessings and by helping them in their times of need and by bearing their burdens." Filio might say, "Well, I want to love the brethren as long as they love me in return." Agape says, "I want to love the brethren regardless of anything I may get in return." You know, if we had to summarize it, filial love for our brethren looks right, it feels good, but agape love is right, and it does good. Now, we go back to the 13th chapter of John. I think we begin now to understand Peter and the other disciples' situation. You know, Peter, he had filio, but he didn't have agape. I think it's evident in all of his discussions with Jesus in this chapter, 13th chapter of John. And as I said, you know, he wasn't spirit begotten yet, and he really had the love that was emphasized in the Old Testament. The Old Testament love was very much like filio. The words for love in the Old Testament are the Hebrew words ahab, and that's rather interesting, A-H-A-B. I don't know what that means, but the word ahab, and that's the verb, and the noun is ahab, and then with an A-H on the end of it. I don't know how you pronounce it. But anyway, these two words appear over 300 times in the Old Testament. But notice the definition. To have affection for, emotional attachment, a desire to possess, or to be in the presence of the object. Sounds an awful lot like philia, doesn't it? But that's what Peter and the others knew about. That was the kind of love, that was the concept that they understood. They didn't know about the concept of agape because it was new to them. That's why Jesus said this is a new commandment. Now, there was another word in the Old Testament. It's number 2617. It's spelled C-H-E-C-E-D. I don't know how you pronounce it. And it appears a lot. It's about 240 times in the Old Testament. It's never translated love, but it is translated loving kindness, goodness, mercy. And that really is, those really contain the definition of it. And it sounds, you know, a lot more like agape. But the problem was, and the challenge for the disciples was that this word 26:17 was almost exclusively used in the Old Testament with reference to God and His mercy, His loving kindness, and His goodness to man. And I could only find one or two isolated cases in the Old Testament where this Hebrew word was actually used with reference to man's responsibilities to God or to his fellow man. So I think we can understand Peter and the others' lack of appreciation at that time of our Lord's commandments. But of course that had to change. Had to change for them, and obviously has to change for us too. There had to be a transition. There had to be a growth and a maturity from a love motivated by filio to a love motivated by agape and the actions resulting from those motivations. And you remember, this was a commandment that Jesus gave. This wasn't, you know, you can do it if you want to. So how do we progress from filio to agape? Well, we go back to Peter again, and we turn over to the 21st chapter of John. And this will be dealt with, I think, in our panel this afternoon, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Do you remember the account after our Lord had died and was raised again and had appeared a number of times to the disciples? He appears here again as they are, some of them, including Peter, sort of as the leader, had decided to go back or were thinking of going back into the fishing business. And they had gone out and fished all night and didn't catch anything. And, of course, the Lord comes on the scene and they catch a whole caboodle of fish and they drag them in and they sit down and they eat. And then the Lord talks to Peter. And he says to Peter, and this is, we're just sort of going to paraphrase beginning with verse 15. He comes to Peter and he says, "Peter, do you agape me more than this fishing business, these nets?" Peter says, "Well, yes, Lord, you know that I filio you." Jesus responded, said, "Well, okay, feed my lambs." Well, he said to him a second time, "Peter, do you agape me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I filio you. Feed my sheep." Well, then there's the third time. "Peter, are you sure that you even filio me?" Well, this grieved Peter, because the third time Jesus changed the word to filio. And he said to the Lord, "You know all things, thou knowest." But he still couldn't say agape. "You know that I filio you." And Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Peter still hadn't made the transition, had he? But, you know, Jesus, even here in the account, he gave Peter some hints. You know, he said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep," and then "feed my sheep" the second time. And, you know, Brother Russell has some comments that pertain to these three these three phrases, the lambs, perhaps referring to those that are new in the way, the first use of sheep, the more mature in the truth, and the second use of feed my sheep as pertaining to those that may have become spiritually weak among the flock. But the lesson that I think that Jesus was trying to give in these hints was, Peter, forget about this fishing business, and don't even focus your filial love on me as a person. But get up, get to work in my ministry. Serve the brethren, serve the sheep, serve the lambs. Feed the flock. Fulfill the commandment that I gave you of agape love. I think that's what the Lord was trying to get into Peter's mind here. Of course, as we said, it took the beginning of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to really accomplish this in Peter. And you know, immediately upon his begettal, he gave the beautiful discourse recorded there in the second chapter of Acts. And we see it then in his epistles later on. And you know, he wrote, for instance, in 2 Peter, the first chapter and the first verse, he identifies himself, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He had realized that agape love was about service, and his love for Jesus was about service to the brethren. And so he calls himself a servant. And in some other additional words, in 1 Peter 1:22, he actually uses both filio and agape in the same verse. And he's showing sort of the progression that he had learned and that he knew we needed to learn. 1 Peter 1:22, he says, seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned Philadelphia love of the brethren, see that ye agape love one another with a pure heart fervently. Peter had learned that transition. And as we'll see toward the end of our thoughts, not without difficulty, though. He also says, 2 Peter 1:7, remember we quoted, add to your godliness brotherly kindness. Well, then he says, add to your brotherly kindness, or add to your Philadelphia agape love. So Peter had learned that transition and was learning how to make that transition in his own life. And that progression. And, you know, that's really the progression that Brother Russell talks about in the sixth volume when he uses the illustration of the quarter marks. It's really the progression from filio to agape. And he really identifies this as applying to all of our love. All of our love, whether it's to our enemies, whether it is to God, to Jesus, to the brethren, to the world. By the end of the race course, we must have progressed to agape motivations and agape actions for all love, regardless of who it's directed to. And we won't take the time to read it, but there's some good references, page 189 and page 369 of volume 6, and also reprints page 2807. And so, as we think back to our theme text, you know, Jesus was telling them, I'm getting ready to leave your presence. Your filial love that you have right now, based on my outward presence among you, is not going to suffice because I'm not going to be here. Your love for me needs to come in a different way. And so I'm giving you a new commandment. It's not the Old Testament love. It's not the filial love, but it's agape. It's a love that is to be motivated by totally selfless desires and driven to action and to service. You're going to show this love to me and to my Father by having this love for one another. I want this love to be unselfish. I want it to be looking inwardly at the new creatures of your brethren. And I want it to be devoid of this thought of getting something in return. I want you to love one another with no strings attached. I want you to give evidence of this love by serving each other, temporally when necessary, but especially spiritually, by having fellowship, by meeting together, by praying for one another, by supporting one another, by bearing one another's burdens, by listening to one another, by encouraging and uplifting and building up one another. You know, he says, this is as I have loved you. You know, I've loved you by actually coming as your Redeemer, which is totally selfless because, as we said earlier, there was nothing they could do to accomplish that. And I've demonstrated by my actions, the actions of this very chapter, where I've washed your feet, where I have performed a service for you. Now, we can't redeem, as we said, but we can have the same selfless motivations for our love that was in the redeeming work that Jesus accomplished. That was a selfless act. And we may not literally wash the feet of our brethren, but we do have innumerable opportunities to serve them in many different ways. I think a verse that nicely shows both the motivations and the actions of Jesus' agape love is Philippians 2:7. And we're going to just mention it from the New American Standard. Sorry, Brother David. You had to be here last night to get that point. Jesus emptied himself. That's the motivation. He emptied himself. There was no self involved. Taking the form of a bond servant. There's the actions. There's the service. He emptied himself, and he performed a tremendous, tremendous service of laying down his life as a ransom sacrifice. And so Jesus says in verse 35 of our text, you know, if you do this, if you have this agape love, you are my disciples. And the implication is that if you don't do this, you're not my disciples. The Amplified translation of verse 35 adds a thought. The Amplified, that's what the word Amplified means, I guess. They sort of add some words on there to stress certain points. And I just read verse 35 from the Amplified. It says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, if you keep on showing love among yourselves." And I like that additional thought. If you keep on showing love, actions, service among yourselves. Now, we're not going to talk about 1 Corinthians 13, not because it's not important, but because it's going to come up quite a bit in our panel this afternoon. But as you know, there is a whole lot in 1 Corinthians 13 about agape love. And there's many other scriptures that talk about agape love. For instance, and in these scriptures, they all sort of indicate various features about that love and its various actions and motivations. For instance, Romans 12:9 speaks of agape love that it should be without dissimulation. In other words, it should be sincere. It shouldn't have a hypocrisy. Romans 13:10 says that agape love works no ill. 2 Corinthians 6:6 says that agape love must be unfeigned. In other words, it's not a pretend love. It's not a facade. Galatians 5:13 says to love, or it says by love, by agape love, serve one another. You know, we can't overemphasize that enough. Serve, serve, serve. That's if we get anything out of our thoughts this morning, it should be that agape love involves getting busy, serving, doing things one for another. Ephesians 4:2 says forbearing one another in agape love. In other words, be patient, bearing with each other's weaknesses and shortcomings. Ephesians 4:15 says speak the truth in agape love. Now, we love the truth, we love to speak the truth, but do we always speak it in agape love? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Agape love is mentioned alongside of faith in a number of scriptures. We'll just cite the scriptures. Ephesians 6:23, 1 Timothy 1:14, 2 Timothy 1:13, and 1 Thessalonians 5:8. They all speak of faith and love. They speak of them together in the same verse. And we might wonder, you know, why does Paul make that connection? And I think it goes back to the definitions. You know, filio focused on the outward, that which really doesn't require a whole lot of faith. Agape focuses on the inward, that which does require faith. You know, our love for God requires faith because we haven't seen Him. Same with Jesus. That was part of the problem that the disciples had. They had seen Jesus, and so they had the physical love, the outward love, but they needed to have the love that was going to be accompanied by faith because He was getting ready to leave them. It must also be with the brethren. You know, it isn't always easy to love our brethren. I think we all know that. Because of our outward weaknesses and because of what Brother Russell sometimes calls our different shaped heads. And so we must call upon our faith to continue to have and exhibit that love one for the other. You know, we must have faith that God is working not just in us, but faith that He is working in our brethren to do His good pleasure. We must have faith that our brother and our sister's consecration is just as sincere as ours is, and that they're striving just as hard as we are to make their calling and election sure. We have to have that faith, and it must be shown by our love to our brethren. If we don't, we're not fulfilling the commandment. 1 John 3:18 probably sums up the actions and the motivation. The apostle says, "Let us not love," this is agape, "let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed," there's the actions, "and in truth," there's the motivation. So how are we doing? Or how am I doing? I think we each would ask ourselves that question. Well, how did Peter do? You know, he received the Holy Spirit and began preaching the truth, the gospel, and was making a pretty good transition. But, you know, he still struggled. And we have a recording of one of those struggles in Galatians, the second chapter. It's actually the words of Paul, but he's recounting an experience where we're going to sort of paraphrase. This is Galatians, beginning with about verse 9 up through verse 14. You know, Paul is commenting on an experience where, you know, it seemed that Peter and James and John, he says, they seemed to be pillars in the church. Seemed to be pillars, he says. But there came an experience where certain Gentiles James had brought into the faith had converted. And before this had happened, Peter had gladly eaten with the Gentiles. He's the one that converted Cornelius, or was used in the conversion of Cornelius. He's the one that said there's no more difference between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Well, Peter, these new Gentile converts came, and Peter separated himself. Why did he separate himself? Well, he was scared. He was scared of his fellow Jews, his constituents, as it were, his own fleshly brethren. And so he dissembled. He made a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul had to correct Peter and straighten him out. He says, "Why, if you've already said, Peter, that there's no more difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, why are you making a difference? Why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews if there's no more difference. You know, Peter was still in the flesh. We're still in the flesh. But the problem was, of course, that he had at least momentarily forgotten about agape love. And he had sort of reverted back to filio. He started looking at the outward man. He started looking at the Jew versus the Gentile. And he was fearing the outward men. He was fearing the Jews. His love was not without dissimulation, as we read earlier from Romans 12:9. And so he dissembled, making a division among the brethren. Peter, I think, learned the lesson eventually. At the end of his second epistle, he makes kind of an interesting statement about his who he calls my dear brother Paul. He says, Paul wrote with a lot of wisdom, and he said, this is in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 15 and 16, just paraphrasing. And he said, you know, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And they were hard to understand, and they were even harder sometimes to put into practice. Peter found that out, and we find that out as well. You know, we struggle sometimes. And we have to ask ourselves, am I dissembling among the brethren? Am I making artificial divisions that God hasn't authorized? Now, we don't have the Jew versus Gentile divisions anymore. But unfortunately, we've had a lot of others. You know, am I fearful like Peter was? Do I make artificial divisions because I might be seen by someone that, you know, maybe is of my own constituency, so to speak, associating with those who may be of another constituency, in the body of Christ? You know, do we put name tags on ourselves and on others? Well, we can put a name tag on our brethren if we want to. But that's outward. That's filio. What's on the inside? What's in our character? What's in the character of our brethren? What's in our heart? You know, what's our inward name tag? What's the name tag of our new creature? And how is it being manifested in our words and our actions? You know, if our new creature name doesn't have the word agape in bold print, we won't be part of the 144,000. God knows that it's not easy for us. He was merciful to Peter. He is merciful to us. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to gain the victory. And really all that he asks is that we be submissive to him, that we put forth our best efforts to serve one another, that we have humble and unselfish motivations for our love, and that we continually have faith that all things will work together, not just for our own individual good, but for the good of all of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. The other day I went to lunch with a business associate, and on the wall of the restaurant, it was obviously run by a Christian of some kind, Christian group, there was a plaque on the wall of the restaurant. And on the plaque, it had the Ten Commandments listed. And at the bottom of the plaque, it said, the Ten Commandments are not multiple choice. Well, I think that's the way we have to view this transition from filio to agape love. It's not multiple choice. We can't expect to get into the kingdom with just filial love. It has to transition to agape love. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. Love with no strings attached. Amen.